It's really good to be back among you, and particularly good to be back in the pulpit this morning. I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to this new series and preaching through a new series starting today on wisdom from above. It's interesting just hearing some little grunts and mm-mms after the two readings we heard, almost indicating some of us maybe haven't read, or at least not recently, some of those passages from James and particularly from Proverbs and seeing them in their full context. Did you notice the last couple of weeks in the news recently, what I saw, I think it just came to me almost immediately, a very gross and blind inconsistency in the news when a man and his pregnant wife were killed in a car accident, a car driven by someone who'd stolen the car, a drunk driver, and killed that couple. And the woman was pregnant. And then the police commissioner in Queensland, I think it was the fill-in or the assistant police commissioner, and others were looking to charge that man with murder for three people. And yet in the same week, we have a bill before our parliament about to be debated looking to make abortion available for any and all, for any and every reason, right up to birth. Murder on one hand, legally, murder, and then the so-called freedom and right to choose on the other. The same outcome of each, the loss of an unborn child. Or maybe you haven't noticed the less obvious but just as gross inconsistencies in your own life. Come to church one Sunday, sing praises to God, hear about the love of God and the forgiveness of Christ, only to get home or go to work the next day, and the things that come out of your own mouth and out of your own heart look and sound nothing like the love and forgiveness of the God you've just been praising. Why does that happen? Inconsistencies in our life, in the world, in the news. Why don't we see it for what it is? What is it we're missing? What's lacking in our lives? Not just out there in the world, but in here and in here. James teaches us at the very beginning of his letter, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. He's not going to hold back. He's not going to mock you if you ask for wisdom. He's actually going to give it to you freely, generously. We're actually going to hear about that at the very end of our series. It's not usual for us here at Coro to do a couple of topical series in a row in our preaching. We'd normally do a particular book of the Bible or a couple of them between topical series, but this is what we've decided. But I actually hope you've noticed, as we did our series through the gift of lament, we didn't just talk about lamenting, we actually expounded the Psalms, the Scriptures. And as we go through this series on wisdom, what we're actually going to do is do a deep dive, if you think about it like this, a deep dive into this passage from James 3, 13 to 18. I hope by the end of 5 weeks we're going to know this passage well. We'll also be gleaning from further afield in Scripture as well. And then we are going to go through the book of Acts following this 5 week series. So if you're hanging out for a good biblical exposition in one of the books of the Bible, that's what we're going to be doing. But for now, for 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at wisdom from above. It's worth noting from the outset, James doesn't actually use the term in this passage, wisdom from below. He doesn't even call it wisdom that's not from above. He simply indicates that there is something else. There is something other than wisdom from above. He doesn't actually refer to it as wisdom of any sort. It's as though he doesn't want to suggest it's any kind of wisdom at all. Now, some translations in verse 15 do have such wisdom, or this kind of wisdom is not from above. But in the Greek, James actually says this is not the wisdom from above. It's a false wisdom. It's a counterfeit wisdom. It's a so-called wisdom, which is in fact no wisdom at all. Do you actually know and do you believe that God is active and purposeful in your life today? That his kingdom is active and at hand in our lives and in our history today? All his kingdom purposes are being worked out in us and through us. They're fulfilled in Christ. And as all of that is happening, at every point it's constantly being opposed by another kingdom. by the kingdom of this age, by the prince of this world. Everything that God is about in history, in your life and mine, in his kingdom coming here on earth among the nations and in our own lives is contested at every point. Every day there is opposition. God's love is countered by hate and evil. His truth is countered by lies and with false truth. His holiness is countered by free will and a lawless liberty which sets nothing apart as special or holy, not marriage, not sex, not even the church. And that contest between these kingdoms, the clash of the kingdoms, as some of us would have heard it called, is not always as obvious as we might think it is. Sometimes it is. Yes, there's clear persecution of Christians. There's changes of laws. There's the regarding the sanctity of life and marriage, sexuality. Some of those things seem quite obvious to us. But there's other things which are far more subtle. Not so obvious points of departure from the way of God, the slow change of culture, the diluting of the gospel or the drift away from gospel values in our society, together with a myriad of voices that we hear, that our children hear, that we see on our screens, we read on our social media, competing for our attention all the time and actually drawing us away so often from the voice or the word of God. We had 18 children sitting down this morning, listening to a children's talk, plus all of us here. And that's just the little ones. There's another 20 or so in the middle of us here. What voices are they hearing? What are they looking at? What are we as parents and grandparents and pastors and teachers and friends? What are we looking at and what are we teaching our children? How are we teaching our children? The passage we heard from Proverbs 1 and 2, there's Lady Wisdom crying out in the streets, urging the people to heed her words. Turn away from your simple ways, from your foolishness. Turn away and she will pour out her spirit upon us. That's the invitation there. But there's also the invitation of the sinners who entice us. And later in Proverbs, there's the counterfeit Lady of Wisdom. Through these two kingdoms, there's always a counterfeit to everything God is doing. There's the adulteress in Proverbs, the lady whose lips drip with honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. Her house, though, is the way to Sheol, the place of the dead, going down to the chambers of death. With all those voices in the world, how do we know which one to listen to? How do we know what's good and what's evil, what's true and what's not? The songs we listen to, the news feeds we read, the social media pages we flick and swipe through. There's a cacophony of voices and images proclaiming that which is not wisdom from above. Sometimes it's shocking, confrontational, and it's really easy to see that which isn't true. But not always. And often, those other images, that which is not from above, is actually enticing, isn't it? It looks good. It sounds good. And even when we know it's not from God, it's actually a little bit attractive to us. It arouses our sense of pleasure and desire. It's exactly what it does. The evil one has a silky smooth voice. He has a certain way about him, deliberately disguising his words and his ways to put doubt in our minds and in our hearts about God. And he's seductive enough to make even the sinless person fall into temptation, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. The fruit, we're told back then, looked good. It looked good. And it was desirable. What for? To make one wise. But it was lethal. And it is still lethal today. Unless we know and learn how to distinguish the truth from the lies, good from evil, wisdom from above and that which isn't below, we're in great danger of succumbing to that which is not wisdom from above. I don't know about you, but as I've looked through these passages and prepared for this series, I've just recognised my great need, our great need, for wisdom from above. Our children need it. We need it as we teach our children and grow them up in the world. Our parents need it, if you're a young one here. Guys at school, you guys need it. Girls at school, you need it. Our Christian politicians and leaders need it, as they mix it with the world but also try to honour God. Our Christian schools need it, as they sort of ride the tightrope of being in a almost corporate competitive arena of education, institutional stuff, but actually trying to offer something which is grounded in Christ and the Bible, and offering that which may not be attractive to the world but actually is the wisdom of God. Everyone who suffers needs this wisdom. James tells us at the very beginning, we need this wisdom so that we might count it joy when we face trials of various kinds. And if we don't, then we can ask God. And as parents and teachers, as we watch movies, as we see an ad on telly or listen to something on the radio or even cartoons, there's actually a wisdom from above, I think, that actually encourages us and helps us draw out true life lessons for our children from those things which are not actually godly, if I can put it that way. You look at the way an ad presents something and you actually say, can you see what they're trying to do there? And you actually point out the deception, and it's a life lesson. We all need this wisdom from above. And if you haven't already worked it out, the very fact that this is called wisdom from above means the only place we can get it from is God. He's actually called us to participate, hasn't he, in everything he's doing in his kingdom purposes. That which is opposed on every front, as I said. But to do that, we need to participate in his kingdom. We need wisdom from above, the wisdom of that kingdom. And as I've said, all we need to do to receive that is to ask for it in faith. And he'll give it to us. He's only too happy to grant it to us. You might remember back when we did a series through Ephesians, that in the middle of Ephesians, Paul says, through the church, through God's people here on earth today, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, if you want to see the wisdom of God from above in action, Paul says, take a look at the church. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? If you want to see the wisdom of God in action, look at the church. Now, it might be hard to believe that sometimes, but God has put his wisdom on display for all heaven and earth to see in us, in the church. Actually, I think it's more to do not just in all the individuals of the church, but the fact that God has called and gathered a people, Jew and Gentile, together. The mystery of his will in Christ Jesus. But that's his wisdom on display as the church gathers. So we're going to take a few weeks, five in all, to consider this wisdom of God, wisdom from above, that James writes of. If you've ever read through James, some of you were down at summer camp at Victor in January. We actually spent a week going through the whole letter of James. You can look up those talks and studies on sermon audio under Australian Christian Teaching Services. They're all there, some great messages there. But James's letter is not your usual New Testament letter. It actually reads more like a piece of wisdom literature than it does, say, one of Paul's letters, which means we need to read it a little differently. It is written as a letter to a dispersed church by James, and I do think it's the half-brother of Jesus. There's at least three potentials, but I do think it's the half-brother of Jesus. And he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, most likely a broad scattering of Christians that have left Jerusalem, the home church in Jerusalem, presumably because of persecution there. And there's some in-house struggles and battles taking place. They're wavering in their faith because they're away from the home church because of the persecution, and they're starting to mix things with the world. And James is writing to encourage them to live out their lives of faith according to the way of God, according to the wisdom of God in Christ. And he addresses a number of very practical aspects of life and faith. This morning I want to consider, as we start this series, just what is wisdom? Who is wise and understanding among you? James asks. Next week we'll look at the wisdom war. And I often think, as as believers. We look at the wisdom and the wonderful achievements of the world, and we think, wow, there's some great things there. If we took that and then added a sort of godly gloss over it, or added a bit of biblical knowledge and understanding on top of that, we'd have a better version of wisdom, wouldn't we? That's not actually how James presents it. He actually says the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are direct opposites. They're mutually exclusive. You don't get a better version by adding one to the other. They're actually in contest with each other. The following week, we'll take a closer look at how James describes this wisdom from above. We'll look at its form, what it looks like, how it presents itself, and what fruit it bears in our lives. And by the fourth week, if we haven't already said it enough, we'll see that it's actually Christ himself who is this wisdom. Jesus himself is the epitome and the fulfillment of everything that James describes here regarding wisdom from above. He himself, Paul says, has become for us and to us wisdom from God. And then finally in week five, Grant will be preaching, and I've given him the task of encouraging us and urging us to ask God for wisdom, as James tells us to at the beginning of his letter. You do know what the beginning of wisdom is, don't you? What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord is the beginning. Well, of course it is. We hear that a couple of times in Proverbs and in Psalms, for example, Psalm 111. But did you know that actually before that, in Proverbs 4, verse 7, earlier in Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Have you ever read that? Proverbs 4, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. In other words, the first step in attaining wisdom is to recognise that you don't have it, and then to strive to get it. First step, the beginning of wisdom, is that you recognise you lack it, and then you strive to get it, which, as James teaches us, is simply to turn to God and ask him in faith, and it will be given them. So let's not start this series thinking we've got it all worked out and this will be great. Oh, I wish someone else was listening to this. That's not wise, is it? According to what we've just heard. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. So I want to ask you a question, the same question James asks us in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Don't answer out loud. Don't embarrass anybody. I want you to consider, though, just as Kathy asked our children to, in your heads, how would you answer that question? Who would you consider to be wise and understanding among you here at Coro, in your life, in your families, in your workplace? Who do you know who is wise and understanding? And now that you've got a name or two in your mind or a face, I want you to think about what criteria did you just use, consciously or not, to work out who that person was. What is it about that person that makes them, makes you consider them to be wise? If you're anything like me, I imagine your first instinct was to filter in the people you know who are pretty clever. You know, they're pretty smart. They know lots of stuff. And maybe because we're in church and it's in a sermon and I'm asking you that question, you think, oh, they know lots of Bible stuff. You know, Jesus is the right answer, isn't it? And maybe they can teach and apply that knowledge. That's definitely one definition of wisdom. It's the quality of having experience and knowledge and good judgment. Some would argue that being knowledgeable is to have lots of information, being able to retain that, whereas to be wise is the ability to apply that information. I know some great professors of wonderful topics who are not very good teachers. They know lots of stuff, they can't teach it or apply it. But our Greek thinking minds, since the Enlightenment and then preempted by Descartes' I think, therefore I am, we tend to think of knowledge and experience, wisdom, as all this content stuff, information. But there's more to wisdom than that. The Hebrew notion of wisdom and what James teaches here doesn't preclude knowledge, it includes that and experience, but it's more practical than it is theoretical. The Hebrew sense of wisdom can be applied to someone who is skilled in a certain craft or occupation. You can have a wise carpenter and they would build a good, sound, solid structure. Whereas a foolish carpenter, their work would be inferior. We normally wouldn't use those words for that, would we? They would say they're skilled or they're competent. No, they're a wise carpenter. King Solomon, we know, was known for his wisdom, wasn't he? The author of much of the Proverbs. He knew that the beginning of wisdom was to get wisdom. Shouldn't surprise us that he wrote that. He was the one when God offered him, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And what did he ask for? Wisdom. He knew what the beginning of wisdom was and he got it. And then in 1 Kings, his wisdom is described as having an understanding mind to govern God's people. An understanding mind to govern God's people and to discern between good and evil. That's different to just knowing lots of stuff, isn't it? It's practical. It's applicable. It involves understanding and discernment. And then we have that wonderful story where it's demonstrated in the case of two women who came before Solomon. One of their babies had died and there'd been a swap in the night and he had to work out whose baby was it. How do you resolve that little conflict? Big conflict it would have been for those two women. Can you see how wisdom is more than just having lots of stuff up here? It has practical application in the moral realm of life, discerning and judging good from evil. Now, Solomon himself was far from perfect when it came to morals. To be honest, his character and conduct are quite questionable at times. But what James tells us here is that wisdom has more to do with character and conduct than it does with the content of our heads. Ultimately, as we'll see in this series, it's not only to do with discerning good and evil, it has to do with doing good and not doing evil. A good which comes from a sincere faith and knowing God. Youth group this year are looking at, we're doing a series on getting to know God better. Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? Getting to know God better. By the end of the year, they should be quite literally all the wiser for sitting in youth group this year. If they've got to know, because knowing God is all about wisdom. Beginning of wisdom actually is knowledge of God. The fool in the scriptures is not someone with a low IQ, not someone who didn't finish school, but the one who says there is no God. So you could, when you consider wisdom and foolishness in the way the scriptures present it, you could be the smartest person on the planet. But if you say there is no God, you are a fool. Or you could be someone who can barely string a sentence together or put a few numbers together. But if you know God, you are wiser than the person who knows everything. Proverbs does in fact first say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and then it's the beginning of wisdom. So knowledge and wisdom do go hand in hand. But if the beginning of wisdom is to get wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then we only ever get it as we fear the Lord, as we know him. We only ever get it in relationship to God. And the fear of the Lord in that sense, I actually think, is firstly to recognise how awesome and mighty and powerful he is. To the God only wise, the scriptures speak of. Actually, a lot of versions of that word wise shouldn't be there, but it does in other places. It's been brought in a number of times. But it is actually, I think, to be afraid of God. To recognise that if he's not on my side, I'm in a pretty bad predicament. You want God to be on your side, you want him to be your friend, not your enemy. That's where the fear of the Lord begins, I think. And then secondly, in response to that, you respond accordingly. You're grateful that he's on your side, or better still, that he's actually brought you onto his side, and you turn to him as creator and judge and saviour. You trust him and obey him and his word. And you humbly submit to him as God for who he is. And who we are as his servants, daughters and sons of the Father. Which really is pretty close to what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? To be a disciple of Jesus. The scriptures speak of the only wise God. They speak of Christ becoming to us wisdom from God. And they speak of the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom. And so biblically, true wisdom can only be found and it's only given as we relate to God, Father, Son and Spirit. And that relationship is expressed, I guess, in our faith and in our worship. Not just Sunday morning sing-song type worship, but a whole life as worship. What James would call being both a hearer and a doer of God's word. Have a listen to chapter 2 of Proverbs again. My son, these should be lessons for every teenager, I reckon, or 12-year-old or something. My son, if you receive my words, I don't joke about that. We should read. I didn't read these passages, maybe because I didn't have sons, but to our girls when they grew up. These are words for us as we grow up in life and as we are growing up. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. And you will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Those who seek the Lord and actually realize that their treasure is in heaven and not in the things of the world, they're the ones who are wise. And they're the ones who actually receive from God wisdom. And as such, it should be the church today who should be able to say that we are the wisest people on earth. Should be able to say that. I don't think it's always the case. And we can only say it with regards to the wisdom from above, not the way the world considers wisdom. What the world calls foolishness, we call wisdom, and vice versa. We'll hear that a bit later from 1 Corinthians in the series. We're going to see in more detail through this series what this wisdom from above looks like, but for today I just want to briefly look at verse 13 and 14. Sorry, just 13. James tells us, he gives us a hint that there is a way to recognise those who are wise and understanding among us. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom shows itself in conduct and character. Reveals itself through good conduct. By his good conduct, let him show his works, so it's actions, works done in the meekness of wisdom. So we're really starting to see how this wisdom from above is not just head knowledge, is it? It's not even just head knowledge well applied. It's conduct. It's good action. Actions done in the meekness of wisdom. You recognise a wise person, James tells us, by their works. Not just their good works, because a lot of people do good things with a wrong motive. But you recognise a wise person by their good conduct, which is done in the meekness of wisdom, in the character with which they perform those good works. And that is vastly different to the so-called wisdom from below, which instead has bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. This word meekness, one Bible dictionary suggests, refers to an inward attitude, whereas gentleness is expressed in an outward action. It's interesting that we had a chat about this at Bible study on Tuesday nights, but most translations actually interchange the word meekness and gentleness. There's actually two different words in the Greek, but the ESV, the NRSV, the NIV for this verse here actually have three different words, meekness, gentleness and humility, all for the same word. I'm quite happy to put them all together because I think there's a lot of overlap. I don't actually think you can have a genuine inner attitude of meekness without it showing in some outward action. So I'm quite happy to put them all together, even if there is a little bit of difference there. It's actually the same word. It's interesting, we just sang the fruit of the Spirit. Thank you, Jeff. It's the same word used in that, and in that list we normally speak of gentleness. The word there is a word used here for meekness. Meekness is part of the fruit of the Christ-like character produced in us by the Spirit. And James here expects that inner attitude of meekness to be manifested in the outward conduct of our lives, in good conduct. Moses is said to be the meekest of all the people of the earth. Think about Moses, what he did, what he didn't do, how he led his people. He was the meekest of all people of the earth. What was it that made him meek? How was his meekness expressed? Well, I think in the troubling years in the wilderness, he was able to actually maintain his strength of leadership, even against all the opposition of the people, even against Aaron, Miriam at times. Despite the wanderings, despite their testing, he could continue to lead. He could accept criticism. He could accept rebuke, even injury, without resentment or recrimination. His meekness was not that he was soft. I actually think it shows more that he had a thick skin. Or maybe a better way of putting it is that he knew who he was, called by God, and the task he was given to do, he went and obeyed the word of God. And so whatever else came his way, he did not stray from that. That was his meekness. Humbly submitting to who God was and what he called him to do, whatever else happened around him. The New Bible Dictionary says the meek do not resent adversity because they accept everything as being the effect of God's wise and loving purpose for them. Being meek is not being this weak little mouse-like character. Being meek is trusting God, come what may. Knowing that God's purposes are for ultimate good in everything. Not just knowing that God is sovereign, and that everything comes from him, but submitting to that and serving him in humility and faith. It's the meekness of wisdom that later James says are the people who say, Lord willing, I will live and I'll do this and that as I've planned. It's the meekness of wisdom which counts it all joy when you face various kinds of trials. And it's in the meekness of wisdom that the wise person is to do his or her works. Of course, Jesus is the epitome of meekness, isn't he? And the epitome of wisdom. He is wisdom personified. He doesn't just teach wisdom. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He doesn't just embody meekness, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He does all of that. But he himself is our wisdom. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that God, who is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, Christ whom God made to be our wisdom. We don't get wisdom apart from Christ. You get Christ. You're given Christ in you and you in him. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. And this meekness of wisdom in Christ does not mean that we become weak. Might be as the world sees it, but it actually means we've become strong and powerful. Just one more reference. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul urges the Corinthians there not to make him come. So I don't want to come to you in boldness. I don't want to be heavy-handed when I come to you. And so he appeals to them, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He uses two different Greek words, so we can put both of them there this time. And he says, I come to you, and I know it's not right to fight fire with fire. Yes, we live as human beings, he says, but we do not wage warfare according to human standards. According to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, this is how we live. We don't wage warfare according to human standards. We have divine power, he says, to destroy strongholds. This is no weak, mouse-like meekness. The strength of Christ and the wisdom of Christ's meekness is able to destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. That's the sort of wisdom and meekness that God's people are called to. That's the sort of wisdom and meekness, actually, that God gives to all his children who ask in faith. How does he do that? How are we to be ones who can destroy every obstacle? Well, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. By the word and work of the cross, which is the power of God. The power which ultimately we'll hear in a few weeks' time is actually going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. We're going to hear more of that in the coming weeks. This wisdom and the meekness that goes with it is not something we glean from reading a self-help book. It's not something we can get from a life coach or develop through discipline and determination. It comes to us as a gift from God. It comes to us in Christ himself, given to us, applied to us freely by the Spirit. He in us and us in him. I trust and pray that this morning's whet your appetite somewhat for the coming weeks. But more than that, I hope we've actually been confronted with our desperate need for this wisdom in our world and lives today, young and old. Not just that we need a knowledge and intellect that outdoes the world. We actually need to know God and the truth of God and know his word and able to discern between good and evil and then to live out in the meekness of wisdom our lives of faith and hope and love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of wisdom that you've given us in your Son. Thank you for your word that teaches us and speaks these things into our lives. And Father, for your Spirit who applies them and sustains us in them. Father, we pray you would teach us these weeks wisdom from above. Keep us teachable. Keep us wanting to, as the proverb says, get wisdom, so that we might not be lacking in anything we need for life in your kingdom here on earth. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.